أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite a salawat. If you remember, we've been talking about the concept of al-amr bil-ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar. We said that if we want to summarize the event that took place and the purpose of the movement of Imam al-Husayn salamullahi alayhi close to 1400 years ago, we can say that the purpose behind it was amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy an al munkar. That's how important it was. The issue is so important that it deserves the whole family of the Imam going with him and what happened there to happen. So, a matter of such importance deserves in-depth discussion. We started to talk about the levels of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar. We said the first level is to love good, like good, and hate evil, and dislike evil in the heart. Up to this point, there's no external effect to this Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar. It was important for us to talk about this because a lot of times we neglect it. There's a lot of effects to this that we said, that we mentioned. So it's important that we have that, but there's no external effect that others can see. We're not actually stopping evil or trying to stop it at that point. And if you remember, we said this level is where you can't do anything. And the hadith that we read, they explain the situation where you do realize that there's some sort of evil going on, or a haqq, something that is the truth, something that is right, is not being acted in accordance to. And that's where you cannot speak or do anything about it. That's when you only at least need to have that in your heart, that you hate it if it's bad and you like it if it's good that's going on. Now we want to move on from that. What are we actually supposed to do? Before getting into the practical aspect of this and what we need to do, first we need to look at the prerequisites, and it's important that we do so. And we'll see why. If we want to tell others and do something about a wrong deed that's taking place, what are the prerequisites? When are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do that? That's one thing. But what is the prerequisite of it? That without that, it doesn't even make sense for us to talk about when we do something or how we do it. This is discussed in, if any of you have looked at the Risala, under the conditions of the wujub and it being wajib and obligatory for us to engage in this act of Amr bil Ma'ruf, enjoining good, telling others that what you're doing is wrong, or telling them that you need to do this right thing. The main prerequisite that's mentioned there is the issue of knowing what is right and what is wrong. I mean, if you want to talk about telling others that this is right or it's wrong, do this or don't do that, well, you got to first know if it is right or wrong. If you don't know what they're doing is wrong, then how are you going to tell them that's wrong? You see it, you think, you consider that it's normal. You don't consider that a bad thing that's happening right there. You got to know that it's bad. You got to know that it's wrong. Not everything is like killing people. Killing people, everyone would know is wrong. You don't have to study 15, 20 years from K through 12 and get a degree in university to know what's going on in Gaza is wrong. Okay? People are getting killed. That's easy. Oppression. When you steal from someone, anyone, even a child is going to know that stealing is bad. If someone does it, you tell them, don't do that. Okay. But not everything's like that. One aspect of what we've just been talking about these last few nights is nahi an al-munkar. Okay. Telling others not to do certain things. Some of them, as we said, are like what we just mentioned. They're examples that are clear examples of evil. You don't even need to be Muslim to know that that's bad. But when it comes to the other aspect of it, al-amr bil-ma'roof, telling people to do something that is right, that means if a person is not praying, you got to tell them, look, you got to pray. Okay. If you don't know that prayer is wajib, how are you going to tell them that they have to pray? Now, because knowledge about Islam is a very important point, regardless of even this issue of Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar, I want to focus on this issue a little more. We have a whole chapter in this book, which I have in my hand. This is the book Al-Kafi. Okay, for those of you who, well, the sister actually that prepared the lecture, she had a hadith from this book, Usul Al-Kafi. There's a chapter that deals with knowledge. Now obviously the Holy Qur'an also deals with, you know, it's mentioned in the Holy Qur'an, the issue of knowledge and learning. But the way it's mentioned in these ahadith, it's a little easier to explain and get to the point that I'm trying to get to. There's a very famous hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's been narrated through many different sources, that the Holy Prophet has said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ. This is the least bit. Okay, I'll translate it, but a few other of the narrations have more to it. They say, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ وَمُسْلِمَةٍ. Or, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ أَلَا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ بُغَاتَ الْعِلْمِ. It's a fact that the Holy Prophet has mentioned this sentence, that طلب العلم فريضة. طلب العلم, obtaining knowledge is a فريضة, is wajib, it's an obligation. Some people take this طلب العلم فريضة and that it's wajib and an obligation for people to learn, and they interpret it in a way that it's talking about learning the sciences. Like, oh, you got to get educated. The Prophet has said that you have to get your education going. Yes, the Prophet has said that. But what you mean by that in that statement is different than what the Prophet is trying to say. This is not a joke. The sentence said, obtaining knowledge is an obligation. When you say something is an obligation, that means you're in deep trouble if you don't do it. If it's the way that people are interpreting this hadith, some people, that the knowledge that it's talking about is secular education, then you can't drop out of or after high school. You got to go to college. It's wajib. Just like prayer is wajib. Then the question comes up, well, if that's the case, then I don't know about you guys, but every time I pick up the books of history, I don't see the prophet teaching people mathematics and biology and physics and that type of stuff, or logic or philosophy. That's not what it's talking about. That's good, definitely. We have other hadith about that, but this hadith is not talking about that. This hadith is talking about the knowledge of the religion. You need to know what God has made obligated and has obligated upon you. You need to know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden. It's an obligation. It's not like, oh, I don't feel like it, I don't want to do it. No, it's an obligation. This is serious business. There's an interesting hadith on the same page. Now, it's a little different, but I'll mention it. It's not about the obligation part of it. It's a little deeper than that. The obligation, okay, of learning is at least to know the laws that apply to you, at least know what your beliefs are. Okay, that's the least that everybody's got to do. Doesn't matter where you're coming from, what your background is. We've got to know that much. There's deeper knowledge. This other hadith that I'm going to do is about that. It's narrated from Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi. He says, لَوَدِدْتُ أَنَّ أَصْحَابِي ضَرَبْتُ رُؤُوسَهُمْ بِالسِّيَاطِ حَتَّى يَتَفَقَّهُ. He says, I would have liked to get a lash and lash the heads of my companions so that they learn deep knowledge. Emphasizing the importance of this. Deep knowledge is above the obligation, okay? That's not what I'm saying. Knowledge about the religion is so important. The Imam says, I wish I could have I could do this. I wish I could take a stick and start beating them so that they learn. There's another hadith . This one, Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayh quotes the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that أُفٍ لِرَجُلٍ لَا يُفَرِّغُ نَفْسَهُ فِي كُلِّ جُمُعَةٍ لِأَمْرِ دِينِهِ فَيَتَعَاهَدُهُ وَيَسْأَلُ عَنْ دِينِهِ. Shame on the person that does not free some time on Jum'ah, on Fridays, to learn a little bit about his religion. He asks the questions that are necessary for his religion. Let me read you another hadith. Recite salawat, please. Imam al-Kadhim in this narration has been asked, هَلْ يَسَعُ النَّاسِ تَرْكُ الْمَسْأَلَةِ عَمَّا يَحْتَاجُونَ إِلَيْهِ. Are people allowed that they don't ask issues that are relating to them about the religion? Imam says, لا. No. Let me give a scary hadith, as one of my friends likes to put it. Say on the Day of Judgment, some of the people that haven't performed what they're supposed to perform, haven't done some of their wajibat, haven't stayed away from certain things that they should have, you're going to be asked, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you pray? And let me explain this and expand on it a little bit. Okay, what does it mean you didn't pray? A lot of people do pray. But is it the right way to pray? The Islamic laws are not jokes, brothers and sisters. The Ahlul Bayt didn't spend 200 and 70 plus years explaining these details about the ahkam, that in this case you pray like this, and in that case you pray the other way. When you're traveling exactly this amount, you've got to pray qasr. It's not a joke. It's not for fun. This is how you pray. If you pray a different way, that's not going to be accepted. On the Day of Judgment, you're going to be asked, why the heck did you not pray? I prayed. No, that's not prayer. You should have looked it up. And that's what the continuation of the hadith. Why didn't you pray? Let's say he prayed the wrong way. Why didn't you pray? Well, I prayed. Well, that's not the right way. I said, okay, why didn't you pray? He said, I didn't know. The hadith says. So why didn't you learn? Why didn't you learn? Person is going to be punished. Just because I don't know, that doesn't mean I'm going to have a leeway. Like in school, they tell you, why did you do that? Oh, I don't know, there's a problem with it. It's not going to be like that on the Day of Judgment, brothers and sisters. And that's serious business. Sometimes we may not really feel the real deal of what the punishment in the hereafter means. I don't want to get into that, but there's a hadith that tells us when you're reciting the Holy Quran, don't just pick up the book and start reading Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, you know, quickly through the Holy Quran. When you reach the verses that talk about the rewards in the hereafter, ponder upon them. When you reach the verses that talk about punishment, pause and ponder upon them. Read some of those verses, brothers and sisters. The way they describe it, it's going to be pretty tough. So not knowing on the Day of Judgment is not going to be an excuse. Got to know. Now, how many of us do know? Do we know the laws that apply to us? Let me ask a few particular questions that apply to most of us, at least here. Do we know actually Islamically and according to the laws of Islam, what are the boundaries between the relationship between boys and girls? Is there a law regarding it, or are we supposed to just do whatever we like? Whatever we feel. What is it? Can I talk to the opposite sex? Can I talk about anything? How close can I get? Can we shake hands? Can we shake hands if I got a job that if I don't shake hands, it's going to look bad? Can I do that? Or am I just supposed to do the way I feel like it? How am I supposed to pray? Do I know all the rulings that regard my wudu and my prayer? Something that I deal with 5 times a day. Do I know that, for example, Maghrib and Isha and the Fajr prayer, I've got to say the Hamd and Surah out loud. If I don't say it, it's not going to be accepted. You can pray all you want the Fajr prayer silently, but it's not going to count if you say it in a whispering tone, if you're a man, of course. If you're a woman, you don't have to. Do I know these laws? Once I get into jobs and working, do I know which loans I'm allowed to take and which loans I'm not allowed to take? Can I just get or apply for any job? And once I start earning, what am I supposed to do with that money? Can I just use all of it for whatever I want? Is there something called zakat? Is there something called khums? What are the rulings regarding that? Do they apply to me or they do they not? When is Hajj wajib on me? Do I even know? How much have I looked into it? Do I just stick to what I've heard? Oh, they say this. Yeah. If your savings, I mean, I've had this happen to me, brothers and sisters. Like one of the examples, some people get a little more religious after like 10 years of working. They come and say, okay, for the past 10 years, I haven't paid a penny of Khumsk. Because the way I had understood it, okay, you got to add and subtract all the debts that you have and all the money that you have in your savings account. Well, I have a mortgage on my home. Okay, so I owe about $150,000. Okay, so even if I have $50,000 in my saving account, so Khums is not going to apply to me. Well, I'm sorry, but that's absolutely wrong. You got to look into it. You got to get the details down. On the Day of Judgment, you can't turn back and say, oh God, I didn't know I was using the money of the 12th Imam, because that's what the Khums is, brothers and sisters. We got to realize that God is the one that gives us sustenance. Let me expand on this just a little bit in parentheses before we get back to the main point we're talking about. God is the one that gives me sustenance. If He wants to, He'll take it away. He won't take it away like, you know, all of a sudden my money's in my pocket, next second I check there and it's not there. No. He'll take it away in a way that you wouldn't even notice, and you wouldn't even realize that God has done that. All of a sudden you have an accident. You develop this disease. All of a sudden you got all these expenses. Well, yeah, He took it away. Or all of a sudden you find this job that you wouldn't even expecting it. God gives us the sustenance. Think about that. I don't have time to explain it here. But that's how it is, brothers and sisters. It's not like we work for it, and that's why we have. That's what Qarun said to Hadrat Musa. When Hadrat Musa, Prophet Moses, told Qarun that you need to pay these, you know, for the poor and this and that, you know, they have similar rules in the Jewish religion, if you didn't know. So when Prophet Moses told Qarun, a rich guy in his community, that you need to pay, he said, forget you, this is what I earn myself. Everybody else can go and earn their own stuff. I got it through my own knowledge. I worked for it. I spent 10 years in university. And now I'm earning this, you know, these big bucks. No, it's God that provides it, and He can take it away whenever He wants. So He has set these laws. We've got to learn them. If I don't pay my khums, the imam doesn't need that money. That's in hadith, I'm not just saying for myself. The imam doesn't need that money. God has said you have to pay that money to the imam. If you don't do it, deep trouble. And not knowing is not an excuse. That's what we're talking about here. The lack of knowledge regarding the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set forth is not going to be an excuse on the Day of Judgment. Obtaining knowledge is a responsibility on us that we do not know. Now, I know a question that exists, and at least some of those who've tried to gain that knowledge is going to be, well, what the heck am I supposed to do if there's no books in English that explain the law so I can understand it? That's a problem, yes. There is a problem there. I don't and can't deny this problem existing, okay, because I work with those books. It's tough to understand those books, especially the English translations, because a lot of times they're very, very, very poor. But that's also not an excuse, brothers and sisters. There's another responsibility as a community on us. There's another responsibility as a community on us. The verse in the Holy Quran tells us, لَوْلَا نَفَرَى مِن كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٍ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. From every people, a group of them have got to go and learn and come back and preach to the others. If there's not enough people, if you don't have that in your community, you can't just turn back and say, well, I didn't have the resources available to me. No, there's a responsibility there. knowing our religion, brothers and sisters, let's take this seriously. This is a serious point. Very, very extremely serious point. Now, getting back to the main point of our discussion, أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. The prerequisite of doing أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر, enjoining good and forbidding evil, is that I know what is good and what is evil. I got to look that up. This becomes the issue of learning that I just emphasized so much becomes extra important in the issue of أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. How? In the following way. A lot of times, I'm sure some of you at least have experienced this, أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر is done in the wrong way and it has the opposite effect. And the reason behind that a lot of times is because people don't know what the actual law is. I'm going to clarify that. First of all, أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر is about واجب and حرام. If there's something, because we're getting a little more personal here, okay, as an individual level, because there's, you know, we talked about the movement of Imam Hussein, and that movement being أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر, that's at a very high level, that's at a social level, we're going to get there, okay. But we're being a little more practical here. For individuals, we want to deal with this. If I want to tell somebody else to do something or not to do something, okay, that would be in issues that are either wajib or haram. Things that are either wajib or haram. If something's not wajib, if something is not haram, I don't have to tell people you have to do this or you have. I actually can't tell them. أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر has to do with religion. If God hasn't said religiously you have to do this or you have to stay away from that, then who am I to tell others that you have to do this or you have to stay away from that? I got to stick to what God has said. The problem that exists a lot of times is people mistake things. They have heard that this thing is wajib, okay? Some young guy comes in the masjid and he doesn't know this, like, do this. Why didn't you do that? Well, that's the end of that person being in the masjid. Last time he's going to be coming to the masjid. It's not even wajib. Why didn't you look it up? A lot of times things that are mustahab or makruh, or not even mustahab or makruh, are considered wajib. Or they're considered haram. The poor guy just said a few words to the girl. That's the end of it. That guy and that girl. Shame on them. Yeah, it's not good to, you know, have continuous contact and keep, you know, talking, especially chit-chatting and all of that. But just normal talk, a little bit, you know, just asking a question for God's sake. Someone needs to answer that. It's not haram. Look in the Risala, there's boundaries. Look, not every contact between the opposite sex is haram. Yes, there are haram contacts that you're not supposed to have that. Look it up and see the details. Is this one of those cases or not? If it's not, then you don't have any right to tell that person you're not supposed to do this. I've seen this a lot. Something that's not even wajib, oh, you have to do this or you have to do that. Sometimes in some communities, some of the mustahabbat are considered more important than the wajib. I went to the center. I don't want to mention because there's people that are, unfortunately, that's the problem of having things on the internet, because a lot of other people are going to be seeing it. There's a community I went to in one of the months of the year that we had to spend an hour or an hour and a half of dua before the lecture. Okay. And you had to do it fast to do it an hour and a half. Okay. If you wanted to do it the right way, Like the way we do Ziyarat Ashura here, if I wanted to do all the du'as there in that way, okay, it would have taken 3 hours. You have to do, I don't want to mention the du'as, then you'll know what time of the year it was. Anyhow, that's mustahab, brothers and sisters. It's not wajib. People are not coming to the masjid because you take too long, man. People are hungry. It's not wajib. Take it easy. If you want to do it, great. After everybody leaves, you sit there until 3 midnight and continue your du'as. Great. Don't force others to do it. It's not wajib. There's a reason why God hasn't made everything wajib. There's certain things that are just mustahab. All right, if you like to do it, do it. If you don't like to, you don't have to do it. There's a reason behind it. There's a reason why not every contact with the opposite sex is haram. Some of them are haram. Now, something that's going to be a little more interesting maybe, and I need to say this to this generation so we don't make the same mistakes, okay? I'll mention it and then I have to give a little bit of extra explanation again so people won't take it the wrong way. And unfortunately, I have a lot of experiences with people taking things that are said the wrong way. A lot of times, I want to analyze this. I want the youth to understand this point, okay? Some of the things, there's this discussion amongst the youth especially that, you know, yeah, the older generation, they mix culture and religion. Okay. This is a fact, brothers and sisters, that some of the things that are being enforced in the masajid, it doesn't matter what the background is, whether it's an Iranian background, Indo-Pak background, Arab background, doesn't make a difference. Each of these have got their own cultures. Okay. Some of the things that are being done there and enforced are actually not enforced by the religion. It's not a wajib thing to do. It's the issue of culture. How does this happen? Where does this come from? We've got to understand that the generation, the first generation that moved to this country, okay, they had learned religion not from necessarily from books. Okay. You learn a lot of things automatically living in a Muslim society. Living amongst Muslims. Okay. But the other thing is that in such a society, it's not only Islam that's being practiced, there's culture there as well. Okay. Now, because that's a Islamic culture, a lot of times there's a confusion whether this practice of ours is religion or culture. A lot of people really think that this is actually religion. And it will take a very solid and justified person to convince them that this is actually not culture or not religion, it's actually culture. This is the problem with not going and learning religion from the sources that we're supposed to. Okay. If we make the same mistake and not go and learn, we're going to be dealing with our next generation in the same exact way. Because the fact is, I've seen this, brothers and sisters, we talk about culture and say, yeah, culture is this and culture is that, but once we get a little older, we're going to do the same exact thing. I've seen this. If we don't be careful, we're going to do the same exact thing. We're going to be throwing people out of the masjid because we are enforcing something that's cultural, not religious. When they're 20, they're like, yeah, this, why do we do it in this way? Shouldn't do it like that. Then 30, 35, go talk to them. No, you know, there's a reason why our parents told us to do this. Seriously, I've seen that. Shocking, but I've seen it. We got to make sure we're doing the right thing, brothers and sisters. If I'm telling someone you have to do this or you have to do that, it's got to be what religion says. If it's something that's not religious, it's not based on religion, then why? Why force somebody else to do it the way I'm saying you have to do it? Why? What right do I have over others to enforce my way on them? If God hasn't, the only one that has the right to do this and to say that you got to do this and you got to do that and you're not supposed to do this, you got to stay away from it, is God. Period. If I want to do something my own way, great, I can do it. If the religion doesn't say that you're not supposed to do it in that way. If I want to stay away from something, if God hasn't told me that you have to do that, well, I can stay away from it. But I can't force others to do it. I can't force others to stay away from that. If we want to keep away from this problem, this serious problem that exists, we got to go and learn, brothers and sisters. Otherwise, we're going to be doing amr bil munkar instead of amr bil ma'ruf sometimes. Some of the culture that is enforced, unfortunately, in all the different communities is actually anti-religion. It's not just not part of religion. It's anti-religion. Sometimes you see in marriage ceremonies or receptions or whatever you want to call them, you know, it's got to happen a certain way. If it doesn't happen a certain way, then, you know, that's just wrong, absolutely wrong. What is that? It's got to be a mixed gathering. You got to have this music on. You got to have that. And they enforce it as part of the culture. If you don't want to do it, you're in deep trouble. That's culture, brothers and sisters. We're enforcing something that is not only not part of religion, but it's actually against the religion upon others because we're raised that way. Now, some of the examples of that are pretty clear. Like the issue of, you know, mixed gatherings, mixed marriages, and having music, and, you know, that type of gathering that I won't describe anymore. That's pretty obviously something that the religion doesn't encourage, and it's actually against that. But there are some examples where it's not as clear. We have to go and learn. We got to go and read up on it. So the first prerequisite, recite the salawat, please. The first prerequisite of amr bil ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar is that we know. We know what is wajib, what is haram, all the details of that. So when we see that, when we see a person doing something that's haram, we tell them, you're not supposed to do that. Or when they're not doing their wajib, we tell them, look, you're not doing it, or you're not doing it right. The other prerequisite, or the condition, this one I can't really call a prerequisite, it's been mentioned as a condition, is the issue of having effect, an effect. Now I need to explain this a little bit, although, you know, it's a little too detailed for such a, you know, discussion. Maybe in a question and answer it will be more appropriate to mention this and talk about it. But the reason why I'm mentioning it is because some people take it the wrong way. They understand it the wrong way, and that causes them not to be performing amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. The condition that's been mentioned is that it's got to be effective. This condition gives a lot of leeway, if it's not understood correctly, okay, to people who are just lazy or they don't feel like going through the trouble of telling someone, look, what you're doing is wrong, so that they may have to face consequences of later on, that guy, you know, starting to hate their guts, or start calling him this and that. I remember when I was going to school, we're in Washington, in Maryland, there was a school there, I don't know how many of you know that area. School there, Muslim school, it's called MCS, Muslim Community School. I went there for 1 year, 7th grade. It was me and my brother. I don't remember doing too much amr ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar, but I remember the guys used to hate us there, the guys and the girls. And once we left the school, one of the teachers there said, yeah, you know, some of the guys are calling you guys holy boys. Like, okay, whatever. One of the things that gives a leeway to people, the reason why I mentioned that, that's what you're going to get, man. Sometimes that's what you're going to get, okay? If you start saying things, if you start telling people that this is right or that's wrong, of course, maybe if you say it in the right way, you have less of that. But anyway, you're going to be called names, okay? If you just stick to whatever everybody else is doing, no one's going to deal with you. But if you start doing things differently and say, no, this is wrong, that's right, we've got to do this, we're supposed to stay away from that, that's when people are going to start calling you names. So one of the things that helps some people and gives them an excuse not to do this, not to point out the wrongdoings that are happening in society around them, is this condition that it's got to be effective. What is the condition? Okay, let's expand on it a little bit. The condition says, if you know it's not going to be effective, it's not wajib to do amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy an. First of all, well, that just said, it's not wajib to do it in that case. If you're absolutely sure, okay, in a certain situation, that if you say and tell your friend, like, don't do this, it's not going to have any effect. What does it mean it's not going to have any effect? The person's going to go on. Don't look at that picture. That's pornography. That's haram. You can't look at that. He's going to go on and say, "What's none of your business, man. I want to do whatever I want." Okay. They may turn around and say that. Even if I know that that's the case and that person's not going to listen, it's not like it's haram to do it. It's still good to do it. It's just not wajib at that stage. But the condition, this is where I want to expand on a little bit. The condition itself isn't that if you don't know whether it's going to be effective or not, you don't need to tell. It's not like if you have doubt if it's going to be effective or not, you don't need to tell them. It's not wajib for you to do that amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar. Because actually we always have that doubt. Should I tell this person what they're doing is wrong or not? Well, there's a good chance that, or maybe that person's going to feel offended. Maybe they're not going to listen to me. There's always these possibilities and these doubts. If there's that possibility, does that mean it's not wajib on me? No, that's not what the condition is. The condition is, if you're 100% sure that if you tell them it's not going to have any effect, they're just going to go on with it, that's when it's not wajib anymore. That's when it's not wajib anymore. If it would have been such that you need to know it's going to be effective, otherwise it's not wajib, then you could kiss amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar goodbye. Because even if you look at the example of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayh, Yazid went on doing whatever he wanted afterwards, didn't he? Wasn't the purpose of Imam Hussein amr ma'ruf wa nahy al-munkar? Who was doing the munkar? Who was the Imam against? Who was the Imam fighting? The people of Yazid. Well, they killed Imam Hussein. They went on with it. And they just continue doing whatever they were doing beforehand. That's not the condition. Or right now, in our example, today, with what's going on out there and brothers and sisters are being killed there, oh, we gather in Dearborn and have some flags up there and start chanting some slogans. Who is going to pay attention to that? Forget it. Well, just sit at home and relax and watch whatever, a ball game or movie or something. Sorry, it's not the case. It's possible it may have an effect. Can anyone here say, no, I'm absolutely sure? I can put my hand on the Quran and say, and I'm willing to answer for it on the Day of Judgment, that this will not have an effect. I personally don't think anyone could do that. could have some sort of an effect. Maybe this one gathering here doesn't have that effect, but if you gather all the gatherings that are in different cities, if instead of in Dearborn having 1,000 people, you have 5,000 people, and then in LA, instead of having 1,000, you have 5,000 people, it's going to make a difference. In these social movements, okay, remember the hadith we had the other night? The hadith was, if the ummah tawakalu al-amra bil-ma'ruf wa nahya al-munkar. I sit back at home and say, oh, I don't feel like it. Ali is going to go to the demonstration. Muhammad's going to go to the demonstration. I don't need to go. Tawakul. Okay. If they do that, فَلْيَأْذَنُوا بِوِقَاعٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ. They should be waiting for punishment from God to come. Okay. In social issues, in social movements, every one individual counts. Can't say, oh, somebody else is going, so I don't need to go. No, every single person needs to go. Whoever can go, needs to go. If there's a possibility that this attempt is going to be helpful, it will help instead of 2,000 people getting killed in Gaza, the conflict ends earlier and 800 people get killed. Even one individual less gets killed. And we didn't do that, we're going to be held responsible, brothers and sisters. So it's only if it's 100% sure, the person's 100% sure. And as I said, you could answer for it on the day of judgment that I really, between me and God, I didn't think this was going to have any effect whatsoever. That's when one does not have that responsibility. Otherwise, we got that responsibility. You know, one of the times that people didn't practice this issue of Amr bin Ma'ruf wa Nahi al Munkar, one of the examples is the issue of Karbala, the event of Karbala. We've talked about that a little bit. We're going to be talking about that in the future as well. But another example that it's good to remind, brothers and sisters, is the issue of, you know, at the time of when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. Say salawat, please. After the Holy Prophet passed away, just a month before, I don't know if you've compared the dates or not. What date is Ghadir? Does anyone remember? Eid al-Ghadir, what's the date of Eid al-Ghadir? It's the 18th of Dhul Hajjah. Okay, the 18th of Dhul Hajjah. Dhul Hajjah is the last month of the lunar calendar. The first month that begins after that is Muharram. When did the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pass away? Anyone? The date is either the end of Safar or the beginning of Rabi'ul Awwal. Okay, there's different dates that have been mentioned. Now we all know it as the 28th of Safar, but if you look in history books, there's a few dates that have been mentioned. Okay, just for the record. 2 months, Muharram, Safar, and 12 days of Dhul Hajjah. 2 months and 12 days after he made that great announcement for 100,000 people, all right? As soon as the Prophet passes away, people gather in Saqifah and they start saying that. They don't even talk about Ghadir. That's interesting. You know, I've tried to look for evidence of somebody mentioning something about Ghadir. And unfortunately, if you check all the history, you're not going to find anyone that said anything regarding that, except for Amir al-Mu'mineen and some of the companions. They weren't even there in Saqifah. Amir al-Mu'mineen was busy preparing the body of the Holy Prophet for burial. And they left that. They didn't help out in that. They went there in Saqifah and started discussing, okay, who should lead? The Ansar said one thing, then the Muhajirin said something else, and at the end, Amr bin Ma'ruf, a lot of people there were just silent about it. A lot of people in Medina were just silent about it. They just saw it happening, like, okay. They'd all seen the Prophet saying what he said, but they didn't do anything about it. The result of that is the entire Ummah, except for 4 or 5 people at that point, and up to this date, so many millions of people, and maybe even more, have been misled. Because had it not been for that, the expansion of the Muslim nation would have been occurring in a different way. Maybe they would have conquered more places in the right way, not in the wrong way. That's something I don't want to get into right now, but the way the jihads took place after the Holy Prophet was not exactly what the Prophet used to do. A lot of them were done differently. A lot of the wars that happened after the Prophet in the name of Islam were actually oppressive wars. Okay, they weren't things that the Prophet would have done in that way. So anyway, if it hadn't been for that, so many millions or maybe even billions of people would not have been misguided. Just because the people there in Medina, it was only about maybe 10, 15, 20 people in Saqifa that did what they did. Then they came out and started shaking hands with everybody. If somebody, some people there would have stood up to that, and not just the three, four people around Amir al-Mu'mineen, things would have been different. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us become the soldiers of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us enjoin good and forbid evil. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins, to forgive our parents and all of those who have taught us the word in Islam of their sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give good health and long lives to all those who are helping the cause of Islam, especially our leader. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.